On Sunday, the 1st of February, during the most popular US TV program of the year, the Super Bowl, there was a controversial advert aired. The NFL and the NBC both felt it was inappropriate as an advert, but the affiliates down in Texas decided that $250,000 for a 30-second advert was too much money to turn down. The commercial was advertising an online dating service for married people. It showed a couple in a restaurant on their wedding anniversary. The man was an obnoxious jerk who talked on his cell phone through the meal. Then he got up to leave during the dessert saying, "Happy anniversary, honey." And the voiceover, targeted at the women, asked, "Isn't it time for Ashley Madison?" I wouldn't recommend you visit their website, but in the course of this sermon I did. And the homepage simply says, "Have an affair, guaranteed." The company owner defends the ad by noting that he's simply providing a service for people wanting to be honest about their displeasure with marriage. He started the service in 2001 after reading that 30% of people signing up for singles dating services were actually married. He now has 3 million members. Texas was the only state to see the ad, but that was intentional because Houston, Dallas, and San Antonio represent the fastest growing market, with nearly a quarter of a million members joining in the last couple of months. Less than 24 hours after the Super Bowl ad, Houston alone accounted for more than 147,000 hits. How does adultery occur? It's a brilliant book called Temptations Men Face by Tom Eisenman, and he lists 12 common steps that occur in sequence as a relationship moves towards adultery. First of all, readiness. Unresolved issues in a marriage that make the partners vulnerable to an affair. Secondly, fantasizing. Innocent thoughts about someone else beginning to turn to fantasy, the what if, which we rationalize as daydreaming. Then there's the innocent meeting, highlighted or heightened awareness when someone is around. Then there is the intentional meeting, plotting to be in the same place at the same time in the hope that you might see them again, playing games. This is the point where the person enters the danger zone. Fifthly, public lingering, mutually agreeing to spend time together, ignoring others, shutting others out of the conversation, showing particular interest in the other person's personal history, interests. Observers might pick up that something unusual is happening. Then there is the private lingering, long after others have left. They are still talking. A growing excitement in being together alone. Conversation shifting from ideas to feelings. Caring is shared. Then seventhly, purposeful isolating. Now the couple begin to plan times alone for legitimate purposes. Men will often confide in the women and ask for advice about their marriage problems. Or the women will ask the men to stay behind late to help them with their computer problems. The couple will still deny any suggestion that their relationship is not entirely appropriate. But at home, a wife might notice a decrease in verbal or nonverbal communication. He becomes detached, almost formal. Eighthly, there is the pleasurable isolating. Now the couple are planning times alone just for the fun of it, to be together. There is that youthful euphoria. There may be intimacy, the warm touch of the hand or the arm, and the couple will still rationalize that this is just a friendship. And then there is the affectionate embracing. Secret longings become intense. physical expression is still rationalized before the 10th level, a passionate embracing. Alcohol or perhaps something else will reduce inhibition. Behavior is rationalized because their partner is unfeeling. And then 11, capitulation. Denial is eliminated. There is no longer anything to be denied. And then finally, acceptance. They admit to each other that they are having an affair. And if it continues, it is by mutual consent. The spouse is almost always aware. The emotional investment is at its highest and costliest. The tension of living a double life is usually too much to bear for very long. And there is often relief when it is discovered. Eisenman says, is there an end to the story? Does the man and the woman live happily ever after? No. The story of the affair is not a comedy, it's a tragedy. As James Dobson says, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but you still have to mow the lawn. Once the excitement wears off, the couple have to return to the real world, and the imperfections they haven't seen or they have ignored become apparent. But by now there is a trail of pain, much like a cancer, that begins to eat away at the new relationship as it has at the old. Children have been hurt, a wife or husband abandoned, one or more marriages wrecked. If you ever tried to get toothpaste back in the tube, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it? I wonder if you are somewhere along those 12 steps right now. According to Newsweek last week, they did a survey of people right across Europe as to whether they thought sex outside marriage was appropriate. Some people in Britain had the lowest percentage, only 3%. The Muslim community, they had the lowest percentage. Only 3% of Muslims in Britain think sex outside marriage is wrong. Overall, in Europe, the figure was 87%. 87% of people in Europe think sex outside marriage is okay. I hate to think what it is in the church. If you are somewhere between 1 and 12 tonight, recognize where it's leading you. Change your mind. It's not inevitable. You don't have to take responsibility tonight, right now. It is refreshing as we turn to Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, to discover Jesus calls for absolute chastity outside marriage and absolute fidelity inside marriage. And there is no in between, no excuses, no mitigating circumstances, no exclusions. No ifs, no buts. This evening we're going to explore what the Lord says about avoiding sexual temptation. And for those of you who are married, how to fireproof your marriage. For those who have children who are married, how to protect their marriages. We're going to look at Matthew 5, 27 to 30. And you should have received an outline when you came in. If not, there are some at the back, which you may like to refer to. Because we're going to look at three things tonight. We're going to look at the source of sexual sin. We're going to look at the seriousness of sexual sin. And we're going to look at the sentence for sexual sin. First of all, the source of sexual sin. The source of sexual sin. The forbidden desire. Verse 27, 28. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not talking about the passing glance. He's talking about the willful, calculated stare that arouses desire. Nor is Jesus correcting the Old Testament law. He's merely interpreting it, because the Ten Commandments speak of the purity of the heart, Exodus 20, verse 17. Jesus is merely pointing out, as I showed you on that stairway from 1 to 12, that the chain of sin which ultimately leads to the physical act of adultery, begins in the mind with a rationalization. Now, he's not forbidding us from looking at each other. There is nothing wrong with appreciating beauty or the need for fulfillment or even finding some people more attractive than others. Jesus is challenging us to recognize that sin begins in the heart when the mind rationalizes what the conscience denies. When the mind rationalizes what the conscience denies. Adultery is always contemplated before it is committed. The source of sexual sin, the forbidden desire. Secondly, let's notice the seriousness of sexual sin, the surgical cure. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation. Blind people can still lust. Jesus is urging us to take radical action. Anything, he says, absolutely anything that causes sin should be cut out of our lives. That expression, causes you to sin, the Greek word is scandalon, and it's the word we get scandal from, or scandalize. It literally means to trap with bait, to catch an animal. Most scandals these days turn up in our newspapers, or certain newspapers. People are trapped on camera with long lenses. Jesus is speaking of something like that. He says, be open and honest and avoid getting trapped. The Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, recently confessed to being an adulterer. He said, by God's grace, I am a celibate adulterer. A celibate adulterer. In this life, that's the best that we can hope for. Celibacy. Notice Jesus' diagnosis calls for radical surgery. Your right eye, your right hand. The right side stands for the more powerful, the more important side of us. The eye is the medium through which the one is tempted to lust. The hand represents the physical actions that result from lusting. Jesus uses this deliberate overstatement to emphasize the importance of maintaining exclusive devotion to him if we're single, to our spouse if we're married. Even things of great value should be given up if they are leading us to sin. Jesus is telling us here to be ruthless in dealing with any habit or tendency that makes us vulnerable. And Jesus goes further because he draws attention to three areas that need self-control if we are to avoid sin: our eyes, our hands, and our feet. Notice, first of all, your eyes. Take care where you look. Take care where you look. Job knew this thousands of years before. Job wrote, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. If my heart had been led by my eyes, or my hands had been defiled, if my heart had been enticed by the woman, that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. He says it would have uprooted my harvest. All my good work would have been destroyed. If you don't resist this temptation, it becomes an addiction. The Apostle Peter warns of those who, with eyes full of adultery, never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. 2 Peter 2:14. Another thing we should take seriously is joking. Ephesians 5:4 says, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Our media is saturated with sexual innuendo and stimulation. We therefore need to take great care over the TV programs, the videos that we watch, the newspapers we read, the films we go to see. They say that 9 o'clock in the evening is the watershed for children, but I think it's the watershed for adults too. You know, God's given each one of us a very simple tool that God gave us to help control what our eyes see. Do you know what it is? It's a TV remote. It's got an up button and a down button. It's very easy to use. When all else fails, press the red button. And if you're outvoted in the living room, go and make a cup of tea. That's what I do. Take the dog for a walk. Close your eyes. God gave us two things, two eyelids. Used together, they'll protect what goes in. Exercise control over your eyes. Secondly, your hands. Take care who you touch. Take care who you touch. Paul writes in Thessalonians, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God." If men are turned on primarily by looks, women are often aroused by a gentle touch. Now, non-sexual touch can be good and it can be therapeutic as long as it's open, welcomed, and socially acceptable. In Iran, you do not shake the hand of a woman. In Britain, it's okay. Steve Chalk has this advice for kids. He says, "Don't touch parts of another person's body that you don't have. If you haven't got it, don't touch it." We must be careful of anything that is ambiguous or that can become manipulative. We must be on our guard with our eyes, with our hands, and our feet, he says. Take care where you walk. Take care where you walk. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies. Those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? That means we must be very careful about the places we visit and the times of the day that we visit them. Some places of so-called entertainment may not assist you in remaining pure in heart. Don Carson puts it like this: we must not pamper to it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling around the edges of it. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. Paul tells us to run. When I first started my karate class, I thought I was going to learn all these techniques that was going to make me a real powerful man. You know, I was going to be able to stand my ground. But what we learned was, in a situation of conflict, you run. Even if you're a black belt, you run. And it's only if you get cornered and you can't flee, you defend yourself. It's not like Rambo or Transformers or something. You flee. Even a black belt will run. Paul says, flee. Flee. Source of sexual sin, the forbidden desire. The seriousness of sexual sin, the surgical cure. And lastly, the sentence for sexual sin, the ultimate deterrent. Verses 29 and 30. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus says it is better. If Jesus says it really is better, trust me, it really is better. Jesus knows what hell looks like. We don't. He's been there. We don't. Have you reached the conclusion the hard way, or do you still need some convincing? Reflect upon what the scriptures teach about hell. And notice how frequently it is associated with sexual immorality. We should not commit sexual immorality, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. Galatians 5, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And lastly, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Do you get the picture? We have no idea how bad it will be in hell. Our worst nightmare does not come close. John Stott says this: it is better to forgo some experiences this life offers in order to enter the life which is life indeed. It is better to accept some cultural amputation in this world than risk final destruction in the next. Of course, this teaching runs clean counter to modern standards of permissiveness. It's based in the principle that eternity is more important than time, and purity is more important than culture. Any sacrifice is worthwhile in this life if it is necessary to ensure our entry into the next. Notice how Paul ends that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And that is what some of you were. And I say to you as I say to myself, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Past tense. And then a few chapters later, he warns. So, if you think you are standing firm, none of those passages apply to me yet, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to us all. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will always also provide a way out so that you can endure it. If you feel a bit battered tonight, three steps for you. First of all, repent. Turn away from whatever it is that you know is wrong. It may mean burning those magazines, burning those videos, destroying those illicit letters, deleting the images. Whatever it means, acknowledge your guilt. Secondly, receive. There is nothing more wonderful than receiving the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:8. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then relate. We need to find friends with whom we can be accountable, who will pray for us, encourage us, and ask personal questions. A friend once confessed to me that he had a problem with pornography, and we talked it through, and we agreed that we'd hold each other accountable. On Sundays, we would shake hands, look at each other in the eye, and see who blinked first. Have you got someone who, in confidence, you can confide in about your moral life, about your ambitions, about your ego? If not, then I recommend you find someone. And if some of you have been experiencing what these passages talk about firsthand, if you are in the middle of it right now and want to talk to someone, then talk to Roe, to Francis, myself. We'll meet, we'll listen, we'll pray with you. Join our marriage course, which is starting again in September. Talk to John and Jan or Andrew and Ulla. It's a fantastic course. Highly recommended. But as a taster, here are some passages full of advice on how to fireproof your marriage or the marriages of those you care about. 1. Respect and honor marriages. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Hebrews 13, verse 4. My question to you is this: are you a marriage builder or a marriage breaker? A marriage builder or a marriage breaker? Respect and honor marriages. Secondly, treat friends as you would your family. 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as you would your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Let me ask you, would you go to bed with your brother or your sister? Treat friends as you would your family. And then thirdly, controversially, but it's in the scriptures, do not deprive your marriage partner of emotional affection or physical intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should fulfill his marriage duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. My question to you is this: do you in any way share responsibility for your partner's faithfulness? For your partner's infidelity? If you've just had a 3-course meal in a fancy Italian restaurant, would you be tempted with a bag of greasy chips on the way home? I don't think so. And then fourthly, do not associate with those who are sexually immoral. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you should not associate with any who claim to be a follower, a fellow believer, but are sexually immoral. With such people, do not even eat. The fear of shame is a very important incentive in some cultures for marital unfaithfulness. That, along with swift justice from the family. Our theme tonight has been how to avoid sexual immorality. It's one of the greatest challenges facing Christians, because in the war against evil, this is where the battle lines that divide the Church of Jesus Christ from the secular world face each other. human sexuality. It is here that we find most of the casualties. And it is here where the starkness of the light and the purity of Christ confronts the darkness of a fallen world. Do you not know, says the Apostle Paul, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Don Carson writes, in God's word, marriage and love are for the tough married, the tough minded. Marriage is a commitment, and far from backing out when the going gets rough, marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in the light of Scripture. They are to hang in there, improving their relationship, working at it, precisely because they have vowed before God and man to live together and love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death separates them. We've seen the source of sexual sin, forbidden desire. We've seen the seriousness of sexual sin, the surgical cure. And we've seen the sentence for sexual sin, the ultimate deterrent. Radical? You bet. Is it worth it? Only you can decide. But I would argue that you can give no better legacy to your children and your grandchildren than your victory in this struggle. In his book, What is So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells of a young girl who was tired of her parents' strict rules. They were keeping her from having fun. So one night she had an argument with her father. "I hate you," she screamed. And later that night she ran away. She made it to the big city. She met a man who bought her lunch, arranged a place for her to stay. He gave her some pills to make her feel better. And she decided, this is the good life. The good life continued for a month, 2 months, for a year. The nice man, she called him her boss, taught her things to do that men liked. And since she was underage, men paid a premium for her. In turn, he allowed her to live in a nice apartment with room service. Occasionally, she thought back of her life at home, her parents, her golden retriever. But her life was a long way away. Before she realized what had happened, she was on the streets, addicted to drugs, needing a fix. One night, as she laid covered with newspapers over her coat, she realized she was no longer a woman of the world. She felt like that little girl again, lost in a cold and frightened city. God, why did you, what did I leave? She said to herself. And the pain stabbed at her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do. She was crying. She realized that more than anything else, she wanted to go home. She called. She left a message on her parents' answer phone. I want to come home. I'm taking the bus. I'll be home in 3 days around midnight. If you're not there, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada. On the trip home, she was thinking about what she was going to say if they were there. She rehearsed her lines, and the bus finally arrived, and the driver called out, 15 minutes is all we've got. She had 15 minutes to decide her life. She walked into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. And there, with the concrete walls and the plastic chairs of the bus terminal, stood a group of 40 or so brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, grandparents and parents, all wearing funny party hats and blowing noisemakers. She stared through the tears, quivering in her eyes like hot mercury, and began her memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry. I know. And her father interrupted her. Shh. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. We're late for the party at home. In life, we are always looking for the catch. But in Jesus' story of the prodigal child, there isn't one. There isn't one. Just unconditional love called grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing me, and thank you for showing each of us from the scriptures how to avoid sexual temptation. Thank you for showing us how much you care for us, how much you love us, to take so much time and effort to show us through your word the examples of godly men and women who've gone before, how to live in a way that glorifies you and fulfills your purposes in us. Thank you. Please help us. Help us by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to avoid temptation tonight and tomorrow and the next day and forever until we meet you face to face.